This morning we turn to the Gospel as it is accounted by Luke. Luke chapter 6. And consider the words of the Lord Jesus Himself as He sets forth the Sermon on the Mount. This is Luke's rendition of the Sermon on the Mount, a bit condensed from what you read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what Christ lays out here, of course, are to be the characteristics of those who are indeed the citizens of His kingdom. Not simply of Israel in the outward form. Scribes and Pharisees were members of that kingdom, but of His kingdom, of His spiritual kingdom. And what was to characterize those who lived in what we call the New Testament age? Beginning to read at verse 20. He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh," that is, you shall rejoice. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice you that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." And of course, He's speaking not simply concerning those who have some wealth, but that's what they live for. That's what's most important to them. That's what gives them their status, their wealth. You have your consolation. You have your status amongst men, but not in the kingdom. "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them who hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them who despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat. Also give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, and what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest." That is, that's how you show yourself. You show yourself to be children of the Highest. "For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Given, it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again." Thus far the reading of the passage, though I must add one more verse, and that's verse 46. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord?" We do, don't we? You call Jesus Lord, Lord. Well, do you do the things He says then? Because He says, "Why call ye Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. You say it. Not the question whether we say it. Do you show it? Do I show it? That's what we have to be asking ourselves, beloved. And that's what the law, the commandments of God written in stone, set before us. And that's true then of the eighth commandment as well, as we find that in Lord's Day 42, question answered 110 and 11. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the same theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness and all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what does God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantages of my neighbors in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Two questions. What doth God forbid? What doth God require? That's important, you see, when it comes to the law and the preaching of the law unto godliness and the keeping of God's commandments is not merely a matter of what have you refrained from of late. What have you not been guilty of doing? But it's also what have you been doing? Not only doing to others, but what have you been doing for others? Have you been making any valuable contributions to the neighbor whom you're called to love? Because when it comes to the law, refraining from this, that, and the other thing is important. It is necessary if you call yourself a Christian. There are many things you and I better be refraining from. But that all by itself is not biblical Christianity. I don't drink too much. I don't smoke. I don't swear. I don't rob stores. I even am faithful to my marriage vow in that I have stayed with the same spouse through this and that, and we lived together, and I never divorced him or her. Wonderful. But that's all we claim. I refrained from this, Lord. I refrained from that. That's part of the law. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not steal. But what's the first and the great commandment according to the Lord of his church, our Lord? thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And really, when he goes to the second commandment, and you shall show how you love the Lord your God by how you love your neighbor. How we love one another. And what in the world is love? It's a lot more than liking someone beloved. In fact, sometimes it has nothing to do with liking someone and being attracted to someone's personality or character. That's, you might say, deepest love, that you are attracted to someone and you enjoy fellowship with someone. But there are other aspects to love, and there's love on a different level. And a very basic element of love is the treatment of others and the seeking of their well-being and their welfare. That's beloved. Also, biblical Christianity. Ever heard of the Good Samaritan? What is it that we like about the Good Samaritan? There was his fellow lying in the ditch, and two fellows passed him by because they had other things to do. And I ask you, what has that man in the ditch ever done for me? And you had the Good Samaritan, and he stopped, and he bent down, and he ministered to that fellow in the ditch, and took him back to another place, and even gave out his support, and didn't say to the fellow, and I'll be back, by the way, to ask it again. You owe me. We sung contrary to that, did we not? The Good Samaritan in his love. In fact, that fellow whom he didn't know probably even despised him. Don't forget, he's a Samaritan in a Jewish country. And if you had reversed the roles, the fellow in the ditch probably would have not helped the Samaritan if he was lying in the ditch. But that's not what the Samaritan did do. I wonder what that fellow would do to me. I wonder whether he would have helped me. Let me think about that for a while. And he simply helped the fellow. And we like the Samaritan for that. Question is, beloved, do we see anything of the Good Samaritan in ourselves? That's the question. When I'm in a ditch, I hope there's a few Good Samaritans around. But if another's in a ditch, I hope I have the grace to be a Good Samaritan who does not first ask, and what have you done for me of late? He asks another question. What has the Lord Jesus done for me of late? I think I better do likewise. Don't you? In some ways, well, I've been preaching the whole sermon here, but this is the weight of it. This commandment, when it comes right down to it, is pretty searching. And it knows me, and it knows you well, because it's biblically based. There's a reason, you know, why Christ Jesus said, in the parallel to what we have here in Luke chapter 6, except thy righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not inherit eternal life. You can read it in Matthew 5, if you please. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But Lord, I'm a believer, I'm a believer, I'm a believer. Do you live that way? And if we don't, our claim to faith, beloved, is vain. And when he says righteousness, he's not talking about justification. because the scribes and Pharisees had no justification. He's talking about uprightness. And the thing about the scribes and Pharisees' uprightness is that they refrained from a lot of things. They were very good at refraining from things. From eating meat offered to idols. From eating unclean meats. From going any further than the distance they had decided by law you could go on the Sabbath day. Of having another wife until they had written the bill of divorcement and then secured another bill of divorcement. So I refrained from adultery because it's all covered, you know, by the documents I have in my hand. I refrained from this. I refrained from that. They had an uprightness. The Apostle Paul, you said, when I was a Pharisee of Benjamin, I was blameless in that way before the law. And I certainly didn't rob any stores. But there was much beloved that was required of him. And what Christ requires of his own disciples and citizens that they wanted no part of. And you know what the essence of it is? That I will do unto others and deal with others and treat others as I desire to be treated. That's what this commandment and the others like it are all about. So with that in mind, the eighth commandment, fleshing out what God forbids and reminding ourselves, and then what Christ requires. Now, I might have well said what God requires, but I say what Christ requires because in the second point, it's much in line with what we read here in Luke chapter 6. What the Lord Christ requires of his disciples, the citizens of his kingdom. You claim to be such, right? I claim to be such. That's right. How do I line up? Not very well? Well, that's what you expect, huh? Or do we take it to heart and say, I'm not lining up very well? Ever hear of the Holy Spirit? There is a Holy Spirit, beloved, and there are operations of His for which we may pray, and which He will give to us only as we pray and seek them. And then there can be sanctification and progress in sanctification, growth, beloved, in spiritual maturity. And that's also what the preaching of the law, especially in the second part, is all about, to convict us of sin, but also where in my life can and should I show improvement and growth. O Lord, grant to me the grace of the operations of Thy good and holy Spirit. And then, why should we obey? And the Lord gives us reasons as well. Thou shalt not steal, says God's law. Meaning, thou shalt not take to thyself what He has given to another, that belonged to my neighbor, as the Catechism puts it, that I shall not take what belongs to my neighbor by dishonest means without giving him fair exchange. Something that belongs to him because the Lord God gave it to him. And not to me, whether I would like that what he has or not. How close, beloved, to the human heart is theft. It's in our DNA. Goes back to our first parents. You've heard of them, Adam and Eve. What was the first sin? A case can be made, you know. It was theft. Now, it was tied to covetousness, as theft always is, but the covetousness, that fruit that was pleasant to the eye and a thing to be desired, was simply taken. Forbidden fruit! Thou shalt not steal. The Lord God gave to our first parents the whole of the garden to use to your pleasure, to enjoy. But I reserve to myself one tree. And that for you is off limits, and trespassers shall be prosecuted. Stay away and don't pluck this fruit. And Eve looked it over and she took it. But she took it at the devil's suggestion. And the devil was really saying to Eve, who in the world is God that he should withhold anything from you and tell you whether you should take something or not take something? Who is God? And she thought about it and said, that's right. Who is God that he thinks he may distribute things to whomever he pleases as he pleases? I want that for myself, and I'm going to take it. It's just one piece of fruit. He'll never miss it. That tree can grow another piece of fruit. It has all kinds of fruit up there, just one little piece of fruit. But in so doing, beloved, she challenged the authority of God. She challenged the sovereignty of God to distribute as he pleased and to say, this is off limits. This is not yours. This is someone else's, or this is reserved for me. In other words, beloved, underscoring the seriousness of the sin, regardless of how large or small the item is. Who is God? Who are you? Who am I that I should tell God no? I have a right to that. Who are you, God, to withhold that from me? It's in our DNA. It goes back to our first parents. Should not we take what we want? Who is God that he should withhold this or that from me? Who is God that he should say that belongs to him? Indeed, Ahab, who is God that he says, Naboth's vineyard, not yours. I will take it anyway. Now that was a large matter. And then he murdered besides. But still, beloved, theft, even if it's a smaller matter, belongs to the same category because we are challenging the authority and sovereignty of God in his distribution of goods and property. You'll notice that the Catechism, in its explanation of what is forbidden, puts it this way, that he forbids not only thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrates, but he designs in the name of theft all those means by which we design to appropriate ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or by the appearance of right. Notice, by force or by appearance of right. And we might say, well, that being forbidden by this commandment to take something from our neighbor by force does not really so much apply to us. I mean, who of us has walked into a store and put a gun to the tiller's head and said, your money or your life? Not very many that I know. I don't know about you. Not so inclined to say, well, by force. who's ever robbed a store. But as soon as I say that, I realize, and you should realize, this is still a warning that is appropriate, because there is what's called shoplifting. And shoplifting, as you must know, is of epidemic proportions today. I am told that at least merchants usually add about one-fifth to many of the goods in their store just to compensate for the shoplifting, that which goes out in somebody's purse or bag or under their jacket or by one of their employees. Very common. And it can be tempting, I think, especially even to our youth in this day when everybody else seems to have everything, and maybe I don't have as much, but I would like to have what those in my group have, and I can't afford it, I can't buy it, I can purloin it, I can simply take it, and who's to know the difference? And the trouble is, beloved, we live in a lawless age. When I say lawless, I don't mean simply that people are taking things, but that you have legislation in our day and age that seems even to foster this mentality. Legislation that goes on record as saying we're not going to criminalize the entitlement segment of society when they simply walk off with items under, say, $25. You may bring them to us, but it's going to be a revolving door because it doesn't rise to the level that we call criminal behavior. And some states even have a higher policy. Sheer hypocrisy, of course, I can't avoid saying this. Those who make such laws and legislations as though the entitlement have the right to walk into a man's store, take his property, and walk off with it without any repercussions. Walk through that man's neighborhood, see his garage door open, and then walk in and just walk off with some of his goods. Well, it's under $25, sir. I'm simply exercising, you know, my civil rights to take what is evidently rightfully mine. And then suddenly, there's a whole different perspective. He doesn't mind that others rob from you and from the merchant, but don't try it on him. Now he's indignant. Human nature. Beloved, the hypocrisy of it all. But getting back to this matter of shoplifting, it's just an item, and it's a smaller item, and this large Walmart corporation, you know, will never know the difference, no more supposedly than God would have known the difference that one little piece of fruit was taken from a tree loaded with fruit. The seriousness, beloved, of the sin because of God, because whether laws today criminalize it or not, God's law forbids it and condemns this. Not only is it to challenge His sovereign authority and His right to distribute as He sees please, and who is responsible for this or that as a steward of His property, but beloved, by such willful activity, one makes a choice and one displays what at that time is of greater value to me. What's of greater value to me? That piece of fruit to satisfy my carnal desire, or the friendship of God, the approval of God? Eve, beloved, made that choice. A piece of fruit or the friendship of God, that she even had to think about it from a certain point of view was sin. And then she decides, I'll take the piece of fruit to satisfy my appetite at the expense of the approval and the friendship of Almighty God. That's quite a choice, beloved. That's quite a choice. But that's the seriousness, you see, of the sin. And that we must lay to heart. How prone, beloved, to human nature is theft and cheating. Even the unbelieving world understands that, and their own human nature. And that's why, of course, the civil magistrates have to step in with exacting laws and measures and standards when it comes to things that pertain to business and the exchange of goods and financial matters, because if they did not step in and set these exacting standards and then threaten with penalties on the ignoring of these standards and requirements, they know the society would lapse into one great matter of theft and stealing and cheating, either that or the strong, the dominant would take over the whole matter of affairs, and almost everything would be theirs. So the civil government, knowing the nature of its own citizens, the world, has to set up weights, ells, measures, and coins, and so on. Now, the Catechism warns against the unjust weights, ells, and measures, and so on, fraudulent merchandise. But that's, of course, over against the standards of the state and the civil magistrate. Speaks here of ells. That's a unit of measure. Written in the time, of course, when you usually went out and made your own clothing, but you had to buy fabric, and you'd go to the merchant, and he would lay out the cloth that you might want, and then he would measure it, and they'd use the measure of an L. That was a standard measure, like we have the standard of a foot or of a yard, broken, calibrated down, but an L was around 2 feet in length, as I have given to understand. And these rulers, these measurements would be handed out to the merchants and sealed by the state that this was official and this was the right measurement. You could depend upon it. It was the right length, because if they simply left it to the hands of the merchants, well, what they called an L and you called an L might be two different things. And when they had the scales, of course, and the weights by ounces or grams, whatever they would use, half a pound, 1 pound, it might be that that weight that they had conjured up wasn't exactly 16 ounces. It was 14 ounces when you got your little pound of flour. You didn't actually get a pound. You got about 14 ounces rather than 16. And that would be how it would be carried out in society. And no one could trust anyone. Under the appearance of, right, here's the weight. Aha, there's the weight. But is it the weight and standard that the civil magistrate has given you? And even then, you know, they could hollow out the bottom a little bit, and still it wasn't quite 16 ounces. It was still more like 15. The cleverness of it all, the proneness of human nature to do what you read in the Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 14, the buyer says, it's not, it's worth nothing, it's worth very, very little when he's buying. But when he's gone his way, he boasts, that was a steal. It's really worth quite a bit more than that, you know. But he didn't know it, so I took advantage of him, and now I have something, and I can sell it for much more than I bought it for. You know, human nature, beloved. Briefly, I want to recount to you a story from a documentary that I saw about 30 years ago. I still remember it made an impression on my mind in New York with the Jewish diamond merchants, and a documentary on the Jewish diamond merchants and talking amongst themselves how honest they were one with another when trading their baubles, because of course they knew the man they were dealing with was knowledgeable as they were of the worth of the diamonds that they were exchanging and this and that. But they went in there finally with a crew and a fellow and then a person next to him that was recording the whole thing, and wanted to buy myself a diamond for a friend, and want a good one, and held up a rock. How much? Well, this is in the $8,000 range back then. Who knows? It might be $15,000 Now, well, how can I be sure that's worth? Well, it's the size and the color. And the whiter it is, the better and more valuable it is. And this is a rather white diamond, as he put it against his shirt, which had a little bit of a tint to it. You see how it shines up against my shirt? This is in what he called the FG category, which means it was towards the pure and bright. So they put it in a setting and they walked off with a diamond, assured they had a diamond of pretty good value, very, very, very bright and white. 4 months later, you can see this coming, they send another crew with the same diamond. And this was one who would buy and sell. Here we have this diamond. We'd like to get something for it. It's from a family member who's passed away. How much will you give me? And he looked it over and said, $1,500, $2,000. But it's a large diamond, sir, and we were told it was a very brilliant diamond. He had this white sheet of paper behind him. He felt, see how yellow that is? It's not very white at all. Well, sure, we were assured by the person that we talked with formerly, that from whom my mother had gotten it, that it was a very valuable diamond and a good color. He says, well, I don't know who it was, but they weren't telling the truth. You better go back to that fellow and talk to him. And they said, we are. You're the fellow, and here's the recording. Now what do you have to say for yourself? Out of my store is what I had to say to you, is all they could say, of course. An illumination, beloved, of the human heart. I mentioned he was Jewish, but the Frisians wouldn't do that. Or the Dutch. Or the Chinese. Or somebody from India. Or from Scotland. And shall I go on? Might take me a while to go through the whole of the human race. The illumination, beloved, of the human heart. When you're buying, it's not all that value. But when you're selling, it's much worth. It's much more valuable, and I want to get my due reward for it, my due exchange. But I mention this not only because it's the illumination of the human heart, makes plain why, like the Catechism says, they do it under the appearance of right. On one hand, it seems to be a valuable diamond. Then you go back and suddenly it's not a valuable diamond. And he probably lied in both instances. It wasn't as valuable as he sold it, but it certainly wasn't the value that he put on it when they brought it back someplace in between. But you see, it's a sin syndrome. It's theft, cheating, but invariably theft ties in with lying too. That's why we use the word honesty, both with respect to words, but also with dealing one with another. And then covetousness can be added to the pile. It's a whole sin syndrome. And we are inclined, beloved, to that, and underscoring once again the seriousness of the sin of theft, as it challenges really the sovereignty and the authority of God to give to each as He sees fit, so that it belongs to one in the sense of it's my responsibility to oversee it and use it properly. That must not be challenged. Or we fall in the end in the category of a certain Ahab, but it also is a revelation of what I value most. Do I value most this thing to satisfy my carnal appetite? Or do I value the approval of God who sees all, and the friendship of God and fellowship with God? And then considering how many of God's commandments are broken when one steals, because if a child takes something that is not his mother is likely to ask, where'd you get that? And then if you're going to try to keep it, you're going to have to lie as well. What was just given to me when it wasn't given at all? My pockets are filled with these apples and peaches because I won't say the word steal, I hocked them. I took them. Or they were given to me when they weren't given to me at all. God knows. And it makes one worthy of condemnation. But notice that the catechism doesn't just leave it by commandment against taking things from that belong to our neighbor by force or under the appearance of right, but that also what he forbids is all covetousness and all abuse and waste of his gifts. All abuse and waste of his gifts. Notice that his gifts, my possessions, but they have been given to me according to his will, when really I have earned or deserved nothing of what he has given me, not even my possessions. It's his gift. But I am to use it in his service, you see. A steward. Am I using it in his service? And how do we serve the Lord? How do we serve the Lord Christ? As you have done unto others, you have done it unto me. Isn't there a parable that says that in the final judgment? As you did it unto others, you did it unto me. In the service of the King, and in that light, beloved, reminded that we are not to abuse and waste his gifts. I'm going to refer only to one gift, basically, though maybe ability comes in as well, but the gift of time. How do you and I use our time? Or is it the Lord's time that he has given to us to use? That's a gift, you know. One's days and months and years is a gift. It's interesting how we speak of time. How have you spent time? It's a waste of time. Why do we call something a waste of time? Because we receive nothing valuable in return, don't we? It didn't profit me really in any way. I could just as well have not spent my time in that way, going there or doing that. The gift of time. God's time. Our days are in his hands. How have we used it? That's the question. Are we using it in this just simply neglecting all others and simply to serve self? That becomes the question. Things that are not wrong in themselves, when they become our preoccupation and they intrude on our being useful to others, then something is wrong, beloved, and we neglect our own responsibilities and callings because we're engaged in this, which in itself is not wrong, but that's how we're spending all of our time. I could mention something so innocent as fishing. You know, there was a disciple who said, I go a-fishing. Nothing wrong with going a-fishing. But if that's all one does when one has free time, fish, fish, fish. Not only fishing, hunting. Nothing wrong with hunting. I have brothers who loved to hunt, but if that becomes the whole of one's life and time, and then there's the expense added to it, cost of guns, and maybe one has a collection of guns, and there's nothing wrong with collecting guns. But if what I do in my collecting, be it that or another item, and I can't give to the collection plate as it goes by because I've spent more than I should have probably on this item or that item, then something is wrong. When using our finances wrong, but getting back to that matter of time, something so innocent as reading. Now I'm speaking to myself. I love to read. What? And how much? And that's all. And the purchasing of books to which there can be no end. And it affects my ability finally even to give to the kingdom causes. Then I'm taking what is God's and redistributing improperly, beloved. But I'm especially abusing the matter of my time. One may read, encourage one to read. But there ought to be some profit to it as well. Maybe some recreation, but profit as well. And not in the negligence of other duties and callings, beloved, in which we will be a service to others. That's the point of the catechism here, the abuse and gift of the abuse and waste of his gifts. Time included. Shall I mention sports? Maybe I should do that as well. Always timely. We live in a sports mad society. Nothing wrong with sports. Good having young people be engaged, you know, in physical activities and so on, and use their energy. But if that's all one lives well for, even as one becomes an adult, not only engaging in it, but watching it and watching it and watching it, and what goes begging? Have I used the gift of time, God's time, the gift to me, in the use of being profitable to someone else and contributing perhaps to my own spiritual well-being? If not, it's the abuse and waste of God's own time, beloved. We have to lay that to heart. Shall I give you an example of two of those who use their time properly? Doesn't look very far. Ever hear of the Lord Jesus? How did he spend his time on earth, the time that was allotted to him? Just for self? His own enjoyment? What serves me? Or was it others? He lived his life, beloved, with others, with us in mind, did he not? Even in his instruction, with us in mind. And don't say it's only Christ Jesus. There's other patterns, and there's other saints in the Scripture that deal as a pattern, as an example to us, in whom the Holy Spirit worked in full measure, which full measure of the Spirit they sought. Ever hear of a man named the Apostle Paul? He himself says, I spent myself. And he's not boasting, he's not bragging. He simply is telling the truth. I spent myself in the service of my Lord for the sake of Christ's church and for those to whom I brought the gospel, seeking their well-being too, many of whom return for my words stones and rocks and whips. And yet, I sought their well-being. Tremendous example of love. That's why we esteem him so highly, not only what he taught, but when we think of his life and how he served Christ's church. And don't imagine, beloved, you have to be an apostle or a minister somehow to the service of the kingdom and to be using your time properly. There are any number sitting here who are requested by the Lord Jesus to give of themselves, and their time is demanded, and it's the service of others. They're called mothers. The mothers of Israel, so that sometimes your time does not seem to be your own. The demands and the requests and the things that have to be settled and tended to. And one comes to the end of the day and reflects back on one's service as mother and says, Lord, I failed in so many aspects. I became impatient or what have you, and angry. And there is a prayer for forgiveness, but at the same time to that mother, as she has labored in her integrity despite all of her imperfections, the Lord says, well done. As thou did it to the least of these of my kingdom, you did it unto me. But Lord, I need more grace and more energy. What is prayer for, beloved? What is prayer for? Draw on him. And then you hear from the Proverbs, from the children later in life, the blessing upon the mothers of Israel as they are used, you see, and have to spend their time, not simply thinking of self, but others coming first, as is proper. And their children rise up in the end. When we finally become mature, we look back and we call them blessed. And the Lord approves of that, because He loves the mothers of Israel too. And what He requires of you in the service of His little ones is you teach them the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom and proper evaluation of life and material. Such is part of what is required. But I want yet to say something directly then with respect to question answer 111. What does God require in this commandment? Now, we have already said some things concerning that. It comes to a head here in the catechism, says that I may faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. One might think it should read that I may faithfully labor so that I may support my family and have enough to live on and even accumulate some things. Well, it's true, beloved, that one should faithfully labor to support one's family and to be in that way financially self-sufficient as one is able. If you're not going to work, he says, neither shall he eat. That is, if you do not, will not work. It's a matter of being disabled, that's another matter, but being slothful. No, we shall labor so that we may support our family and kingdom causes. But it doesn't simply say that, does it? That I may be able to relieve the needy. There's the heart of it, you see. The heart of this commandment, beloved, is not taking and what I can get for myself. The heart of this commandment is giving. And it ties in with what precedes it, that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. I'm telling you, beloved, my human nature, my old man, would like to rephrase that. I would be much more comfortable, according to my old human nature, if it read this way, that you promote my advantage in every way you can, and you deal with me as you would like me to deal with you. Now that's a wonderful word. That perspective, I agree with wholeheartedly. And I tell you, when others don't promote my advantage and don't deal with me in a thoughtful, considerate way, I can see that very clearly. That they're thinking about themselves first and not about me, and ignoring me in my need. But that's not how the catechism puts it. That you should promote my advantage as much as you can and desire and deal with me as you desire me to deal with you. It says, I'm to promote the advantage of my neighbor as much as I can and deal with him, with you, as I desire to be dealt with by you. That's a horse of a different color. That puts a different slant on it. And now it becomes much more difficult. Now it's as though I lose my spectacles and everything becomes kind of fuzzy and blurry with respect to how I've dealt with others and whether I've really not dealt with them and promoted their advantages best I can. I have all kinds of excuses. But the point of the catechism, beloved, and the point of biblical Christianity is there are no excuses. And this is in line with Jesus, isn't it? With what we read, as you would that others deal with you, so deal with them as you. That's Christianity. And that's difficult. That's difficult because that means sometimes that I have to promote the advantage of someone who didn't promote my advantage. And I have to deal with someone in love who pretty much ignored me when I was in need, and now, Lord, he ignored me, and they ignored, and I'm supposed to help them and be thoughtful of them and to contribute to them? Really, Lord? That doesn't sound fair. And the Lord Jesus says, you want fairness? As you judge fairness, then consider this, that as you have dealt with me and promoted my advantage, I will deal with you. Shall I deal with you as you have dealt with others and with me? Oh no, you pray that I will deal with you contrary to what you deserve, and that my dealing with you as Lord does not hinge upon how have you had treated me and my name and others of my body. We see that clearly. And so, beloved, we must do likewise. That's Christ Jesus. As I have done to you, contrary to what you deserve, and loved you, and sought your well-being and your advantage, and contributed so much to you, do likewise. This, beloved, takes grace. It's not my nature. It's not your human nature. But God be thanked, there is a newness of heart to which the Word speaks and can stir us up to learn to begin to do likewise. Why, beloved, why shalt thou not steal? Why should you and I promote the advantage of others as much as in us lies, and treat them with consideration, thoughtfulness, and contribute to them according to their need? I could simply say, because the Lord God says so, that's why. And He's God. Now listen up and do it. But the Lord doesn't deal with us simply that way, though certainly He does say, I am God and you are man, and this is my commandment. What's the prologue? What's the prologue, beloved, to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord thy God who delivered thee out of the land of Egypt. And when I delivered you out of the land of Egypt, you were slaves who had nothing. But when you went out, you had abundance of things, didn't you, that the Egyptians gave you in order to send you out of the land. And I took you through the Red Sea and through the wilderness into a good land and gave you an abundance, gratitude. You have so much to be thankful for. You and I have reason to do this out of gratitude for what God has done for us. Beloved, there is also this. Don't forget what the Scripture says. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you. He who gives with a liberal hand and thoughtful of others is blessed by Jehovah God. Will you necessarily be materially enriched? That's not the point. But you'll have the approval of God, and you will be enriched in your hearts to be more Christ-like. And certainly, beloved, that should appeal to us. So, we have heard, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt promote the advantage of the neighbor as much as in you lies, and do good to him rather than evil. You've heard. Now what are you? What am I? What are we going to do about it? Prayer. First of all, for forgiveness, where we have failed, Father, so miserably to reflect you and your Son as we ought, but also grace for the operation of the Spirit, that I grow in this, have my Father's approval, and be a blessing to others, as others have also been a blessing to you and me. God be thanked. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, write it upon our hearts, and stir us up by thy Spirit, so that the virtues of the new man may show, and we may be of a benefit to one another, in love for one another, as thou hast so loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.